We're in Mark chapter 5 this morning, as Brad just read for us. And there are two miracles here in this text which Jesus performed. They come in a section, a larger section, starting at the end of chapter 4, of four miracles. After Jesus gives his parables, these are followed by these four miracles: the calming of the sea, the casting out of the legion, and then these two, the healing of this woman with the discharge, and the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And these four miracles, again, highlight Jesus' sovereign power, his exousia, his authority, which we've been seeing over and over again, to deal with problems that mere human beings cannot deal with. Who can stop a storm on the sea? Not us. Who can subdue a man filled with thousands of demons? Not us. Who can stop a woman's incurable bleeding? Not us. Who can raise someone from the dead? Not us. But God could, and Jesus does. So these miracles are meant to highlight and attest to who Jesus is. And that leads me to one important point before we really get into the substance of this message. We're now in a section of Mark where we'll begin seeing more of the miracles of Jesus. And some Christians, when trying to apply these passages where Jesus does miracles, can get a bit off track. They try to immediately apply these passages to their own diseases and struggles without understanding first what the purpose of these passages are. Some groups try even to apply these passages by thinking that they can now heal like Jesus did or raise people from the dead. There are groups that even say that they're seeing these kinds of miracles being done in their midst. That if they have the same spirit as Jesus, then they couldn't go about healing people and raising the dead like he did. Well, this is an instance of not really understanding the text in its context before seeking to apply it to ourselves. So we need to understand a few things before we try and apply these passages. First of all, we need to remember the gospel's purpose. Well, what is the purpose of these four books that we call the Gospels? Well, they're to reveal who Jesus is and how we should respond to him as the Lord and Savior who has died for our sins and risen from the grave. If we miss that point and rush to application to ourselves, we're sure to be misled. We also need to interpret these scriptures in what's called their redemptive historical context. Well, we've been talking about that at our Bible studies, right? With Genesis and Exodus, we begin seeing redemptive history unfold. We have to understand where we are in redemptive history. Well, in the Gospels, we're really at the apex of redemptive history. Christ has come into the world, this Redeemer that was promised so long ago. And so the Gospels are recording what he did and how to understand that and apply it. Everything after the Gospels is kind of pointing back to the Redeemer who came and the work that he did, right? And his second coming. But when we understand that, we understand that these miracles Jesus performed and the miracles even his apostles performed after him have a specific function in redemptive history, specifically to attest to the Redeemer and his gospel that this is truly the Son of God, and that this gospel is truly God's gospel. If you look just for a moment at one verse in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 verse 22, Peter speaks of Jesus at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus Christ was attested by God by these mighty wonders and signs and miracles. Paul would even say in 2 Corinthians that he performed the signs of an apostle with signs and wonders. And this was to attest to Christ and to attest to the gospel which was now advancing in the world. And thirdly, we need to understand Scripture with Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, even on the whole topic of miracles. We can't just take one text out of the Gospels and say, well, God is going to do this for me now, because it says he did this here. Well, we need to understand more broadly what miracles are all about, how they relate to us, how God performs them, when he doesn't, when he does, things like this. If we understand miracles more broadly, and even the topic of suffering in Scripture, we understand that sometimes the Lord lets his people go through suffering for various purposes, for good purposes. Even Timothy struggled with stomach issues, and Paul had his thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it 3 times, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we should not necessarily take these texts and think God is immediately going to heal my particular disease, or certainly not raise my family from the dead. Rather, these things point to who Jesus is and really point to a greater work that he does. With all those points made, let's go into this text. And there's a lot here. I want to frame it under 3 headings. We're not going to necessarily go through verse by verse just because there's so much here and we're not going to cover every little detail. But I want to get the main point out of this. And so number one, we're going to look at the desperate needs that are confronting Jesus. And then 2, we'll look at Jesus confronting desperate needs. And then thirdly, we'll apply it to ourselves and ask how Jesus confronts our most desperate needs. And so number one, desperate needs confront Jesus. In this passage, we see 2 different desperate needs confronting Jesus at the same time. They are intertwined together in their details and their timing. And I want to highlight both these needs and then also point out how they're similar and tied together. First of all, look at Jairus and his daughter. In verse 21, we see that Jesus comes back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was over in this region of the Gerasenes, and then he came back to probably Capernaum here, where he lived. And he was already known there as a healer. He had healed many people and cast out many demons. The people here knew his power. And so we see this man coming up to him, named Jairus, verse 22. And came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, be made well, and live. And he went with him. We see this ruler of the synagogue, and the synagogue, of course, was the Jewish place of worship. Rulers were laymen who volunteered their time to keep up the building and administration of the synagogue, supervise all its affairs, kind of like deacon and elder combined kind of thing here. And also, we see his name here. Jairus is noted here. Now, Jairus, in God's providence, is an interesting name in light of this account. It means Yahweh, the Lord, or Jehovah, awakens or enlightens. Yahweh awakens or enlightens. That's what his name means. Just keep that in the back pocket. But he has a problem, and he knows no other person to turn to but Jesus, this powerful healer. In verse 23, he begs Jesus greatly, and he says that his little daughter is at the point of death. Really, literally in the Greek, she's at an extreme or at the very end. If you look at Matthew 9:18, it actually says she has died. Jairus knew his daughter was dead at this point, though our translation might make it seem like she's merely at the point of death. But Jairus asks for Jesus to come and lay his hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He believed that Jesus had the power to bring her back from the dead. Messengers from his house in verse 35 reiterate that she has died, and they say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And of course, as parents reading this, some of us try to imagine the turmoil this man was going through to have his precious little girl die, who was just 12 years old, the passage tells us. What a terrible and desperate and hopeless situation this was. Even as you look at the news this week, you see people bereaved of their children in Israel and the weeping and the wailing and the mourning that goes on. We see this in verse 38. It says, as they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In Matthew's account, he would tell us there were even flute players there. Apparently, they would play flutes for the mourning of the dead and sing dirges and so on. There's unimaginable grief here. It's a desperate situation. Now look back at verse 23 for a second. And I want to point out something here. Jairus says to Jesus, "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And that verb there, "made well," is actually the Greek word sozo. Sozo is an important word in the New Testament because it means to save or to be saved. This is the word we get soteriology from, the root soterios, salvation. Really, Jairus is asking that Jesus would save, that he would bring salvation to his daughter and so life from the dead. The only translation I found that translates it as save, by the way, is the LSB. It's a good translation in many ways. But keep this in your mind. He asks for salvation and life from Jesus. But then there's yet another desperate person who enters the picture as Jesus is on the road to help Jairus' daughter. We see her here in verse 25. And just before that, it notes that there's a great crowd following Jesus as he goes with Jairus, and they're thronging about him, literally pressing in upon him, like a mosh pit, right? We've already seen this in the Gospels, where people crowd around Jesus. He has to get into a boat because they're pressing in on him. So they're doing the same here, like a school of fish, all moving in a group. But then we see this woman who heard about Jesus in verse 25. It says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.'" And so this woman is also in a desperate situation. We see that she has a discharge of blood, and it's happened for 12 whole years without ceasing. This is a terrible condition. I mean, these sorts of conditions even today can be quite difficult to diagnose and cure, but even back in that day, it was worse because doctors were less sophisticated, less present, and so we see that even after spending all of her money on physicians, the problem was not solved, but it actually got worse instead of better. When even those who are supposed to be trained to help you can't do anything, that is a desperate condition. So this woman is suffering. In verse 29 and 34, we see the word disease. And actually, that's the word mastagos, which we've seen before, and it literally means whipping or lashing. This is used to describe a tormenting chronic issue. She's suffering with no one to help, tormented by this disease, and now she's also impoverished with no money. And if you know anything about Levitical laws, if you've read Leviticus lately maybe, you know that such discharges were counted as unclean. And so this woman was also isolated from worship and really any contact with people. Even her garments would be seen as unclean. Even something she sat on would be seen as unclean. Her husband might be seen as unclean at various times. This lady, it doesn't say that she was married. But she was isolated from people. Leviticus 15, 19 to 33 shows us that process for dealing with such things. And so she would have been put away from all the other people. They would have viewed her as unclean. If she touched them, they would become unclean. And so they stayed away from her. But this woman has heard about Jesus. She believes in Jesus' power. And in verse 28, she says to herself, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And again, that word in verse 28, made well, is saved. She believed in Jesus' power to save her from her uncleanness, from her disease, from her torment, just like Jairus. And there are other similarities between these two. As we see, Mark has combined these two things together. They happened at the same time, these two miracles. They're intertwined in many ways. First of all, the woman was viewed as unclean, and so would the dead little girl be. A dead body, it would make you unclean to touch a dead body. And so there's uncleanness in both of these desperate situations. In Numbers 9:7, it notes how some men were unclean from touching a dead body, and so they weren't allowed to observe the Feast of Passover. So there's uncleanness in both of these desperate conditions. Secondly, both of them are in need of salvation and life. The little girl, of course, is dead, and the woman's lifeblood is draining from her, and she is effectively dead to society. Thirdly, both of them fall at Jesus' feet looking for help. We see this in verse 22, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. We see in verse 33 that she falls before Jesus. Also, these are two ladies, two women in these accounts. And they're both called daughter by Jesus. Another thing is that both of them relate to the number 12. And I want to be careful with this. Sometimes numbers mean something in Scripture. Sometimes we might get off on rabbit trails thinking about numbers in the Bible. But it seems to me it was in God's providence that this woman was suffering for 12 years with her condition. And we see also at the end of this account, in verse 42, that the girl was 12 years of age. Is there significance to that? Well, people have speculated about the significance of these things. Perhaps in God's providence, this was meant as a sign to Israel. We know that Israel was the 12 tribes. If you think of the number 12 in Scripture, at least I immediately think of Israel, the 12 tribes. And so these two daughters of Israel really should make us think about Israel itself. I believe that God is pointing out in this passage the condition of the people around Jesus, the people of Israel, and what they really needed. In fact, in Isaiah 64, we see language that even reminds us of this chapter as Isaiah is chronicling the sinfulness, the uncleanness, the darkness, the death of Israel, the spiritual condition that they are in that is so desperate. And he speaks of the Redeemer who had come to save them from their sins. Flip with me to Isaiah 64 and look at verse 5 and 6 for a moment. Isaiah 64, 5 to 6. "You meet him joyfully who works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned." And this is Israel speaking to God. "In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Just think of that for a second. That woman was in her uncleanness, in her desperate condition, a long time. And she was then looking for salvation. Could she be saved after such a long time in that condition? Israel says, we've been in our sins a long time, and shall we be saved? Verse 6 then says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If you've heard someone explain this verse before, where it says a polluted garment there, literally it's more graphic than that. It's a menstrual rag. Doesn't that make us think of this woman, her uncleanness? This is the uncleanness of Israel, that their righteous deeds even are like a polluted garment before God. They are unclean. Even their best works are sinful in God's sight. And so this account would have us think of Israel itself. Israel, this nation that needed salvation, not just politically, not just from Rome, but rather from their sins, their uncleanness. And the whole wider section of Isaiah there speaks of Israel in darkness and deadness and promises that their Redeemer will come and bring salvation. He will come as their light and shine upon them. So they are to arise and shine, it says in chapter 60, verse 1. Really, as we understand what's going on by God's providence in these accounts, we understand that this is really not just about healing two people of certain conditions. It's more than that. This is about God highlighting that His promised Redeemer had come to save His people from their true condition, the uncleanness and deadness of their sin. And now let's see how Jesus confronts these desperate needs. Note a few things here. Jesus confronts uncleanness and brings salvation. First of all, we see that Jesus does not shrink back from this lady touching him and his garments. He also marches straight forward into the house of Jairus and touches the daughter who had died. He marches straight into uncleanness and death, even though this would be seen as defiling to others. He allows himself to be touched by the woman in verse 30 to 35, and it seems when the woman touches him, he acts for a moment as if he's startled. He asks, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are like, "Well, everyone's touching you. You're in this crowd. Everyone's pressing around you. Why are you saying, 'Who touched me?'" But he looks around, and he looks at this woman who had done it in verse 32. And the woman is scared. It says in verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Of course, she was not supposed to touch people, right? And so she was afraid that she would be scolded, first of all, for going through all this crowd. Probably she had touched many other people before Jesus, and then that she had touched his garment. She was afraid. But what does Jesus say to her? He looks at her in verse 34 and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And there in verse 34 again, "made well" is saved. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus is not repulsed. Jesus is not disgusted. Jesus is not defiled by her uncleanness. Rather, He heals her of her disease and uncleanness and saves her from this condition so that she can now go away in peace and health. His power cleanses her. Her garments did not pollute Jesus, but His garments made her clean. And so He's not afraid or deterred by uncleanness, but goes straight into it and purifies it. Secondly, Jesus does confront death and bring life in this passage. As Jesus gets closer to the house of Jairus, the people, again, they come to Jesus. And they say that the girl is already dead, verse 35, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further? But Jesus keeps marching on, and he encourages Jairus to keep faith. In verse 36, he says to him, do not fear, only believe. And then he takes his three inner ring disciples up into this house. There's mourning, of course, the weeping, the wailing. And what he says to the people is remarkable here in verse 39. It says, when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, it says. Well, did Jesus know that she was dead? Of course he knew. She was truly dead. The passage makes that abundantly clear, even Matthew's account even more deliberately. Jairus knew from the beginning that his daughter had died. But Jesus says she's not dead, but sleeping. What does he mean? They laugh at him, a kind of scoff at him. What are you talking about, Jesus? They think he's ignorant of the true situation. The funeral has already started. The mourning is going on. Yes, Jesus surely knew that her body had died. But he says here that she's not dead, but sleeping. And he actually says the same thing about Lazarus in John 11. You know the account of the raising of Lazarus. In John 11, 11 to 15, it says, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Why does Jesus speak of Lazarus sleeping instead of death? Well, after you sleep, what happens? You wake up, don't you? You wake up from your sleep. And so he says that this child here is sleeping because she would indeed wake from that sleep of death. Remember Jairus' name. Yahweh awakens or enlightens. People awaken at Jesus' call, at God's call. And so Jesus marches forward to this room, and he sees the little girl lying there. In verse 41, it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's something like a parent would say to their child when waking them up from sleep in the morning. Honey, it's time to get up now. That's what Jesus says to this little girl. And immediately it says the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is a resurrection from the dead, from the sleep of death. Jesus awakens her, enlightens her eyes. No one, of course, can resurrect people from the dead. Perhaps there are times when, the defibrillator can bring someone back on the brink of death. But only God really can do this. This is how God showed his prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to be truly sent by him, along with their other signs and wonders. God used Elijah to raise a woman's son in 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. And at the end of that account, she says, now I know that you are a man of God. This was an attestation that God's power was with Elijah. Elisha does the same thing in 2 Kings 4, 18 to 37. And then having a double portion of Elijah's spirit, even his bones bring a man back to life. Someone's bones are thrown into his grave and they revive and they come back to life. This is a sign that God was truly active in these prophets. Jesus does this a few times. Here with Jairus' daughter, then with the widow at Nain, her son in Luke 7, 11 to 17, then of course Lazarus, which we mentioned in John 11. But there's an even greater resurrection at a certain event in the Gospels. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus' death there on the cross. But what happens after that? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. We see here Jesus' resurrection power. That power is also seen in that event at the cross as a sign to us that this is the one who has power over life and death. This is the one who, by his death, will raise many to life. We know that Jesus' power extends to all those who put their faith in him. He raises people up from spiritual death to spiritual life, Ephesians 2, 1-8. He will raise all people at the end of time to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment, John 5, 25-29. Here this account points us to the Son of God who has power to give life, to raise the dead, the one who gives spiritual and ultimately, physical resurrection life. Thirdly, we see here that Jesus confronts unbelief and encourages faith. Throughout this passage, we see an emphasis on faith. Jairus had great faith already, coming to Jesus when his daughter had died, believing that just with his touch, he could raise her from the dead. And he earnestly implored him to come and save her and give her life. We see the woman who has faith that even the touch of Jesus' garment would be enough to save her. And then at the heart of this passage, actually first look down at another verse, down at verse 36. It says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. As people were trying to deter him from coming to the daughter, he says, don't fear, Jairus. Only believe. Only believe. Completely trust me. Don't let any doubt come into your mind that I can save your daughter. Trust in me, he says. And then again, at the center of this passage, in verse 34, we see Jesus' words to that woman, and he says, daughter, affectionately, that this woman was one of his own children. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. See, those in this passage who tried to divert Jesus from coming to the dead girl were totally wrong-headed. Though they understood the desperate condition here, They did not understand the power of the Savior in their midst. As we've already seen in Mark, we have every reason to have complete confidence in Jesus Christ. As he said in chapter 4, verse 40, to the disciples on the water, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Here he says, "Do not fear, only believe." He says, "Your faith has saved you." He encourages faith and confronts unbelief in this passage. We have to understand, friends, that we can have absolute, complete confidence, faith, trust in Jesus Christ. And it's not because of our own strength of spirituality, but rather the strength of this Savior. When we know who He is, how God has revealed Him to be in His Word, we can have complete faith. There is no reason at all to doubt. He is Lord over everything. He's Lord over the wind and the waves. He's Lord over demons, disease, and death. He is a Savior from every impossible and desperate situation. And we have only to believe in Him, call out to Him, like in this passage, to fall before Him, and He will save. As He says in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Friends, how does this passage show us how Jesus confronts our most desperate needs? Well, friends, we need to understand that our most desperate needs today are salvation and life. That's what we see in this passage. Salvation from uncleanness, life from the dead. Yes, of course, Jesus sees all your daily needs and He cares about them all. Matthew 6 notifies that. It says that He will give us food and clothing and shelter and all that we need. Of course, as we seek His kingdom, all these things will be added to us. God our Father looks upon us and He cares for His children. We will always have everything that we need in this life until He decides that it's over. We can also, of course, look to Him for healing. We can pray to God. We can ask Him for healing in our diseases, in our desperate conditions. And if it's His will, He will answer. But friends, we have to know from this passage that our deepest need is salvation and life in Jesus Christ. The chief need of all of us is a resurrection unto spiritual and eternal life. All people are unclean by their sin, polluted not by some outward or physical thing, or not by some contagious disease, but rather the contagious disease of sin. It is our sins that isolate us from God and lead us to eternal death and destruction. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. As we see there in Isaiah, the people had been in their sins a long time. They were unclean, like a polluted garment was their righteous deeds. We can't save ourselves. We are all unclean. And Revelation 21:27 would tell us that no unclean thing will ever enter into heaven. We cannot enter eternal life in our uncleanness. Those who are dead in their sins will go into the everlasting and the second death that goes on in torment forever. This is your condition if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. You are in the sleep of death, and you are lost in darkness forever, and no one can help you, not even yourself. Arrange the greatest philosophies, all the religions of the world, they're like the doctors in this passage that could do nothing for the woman, but only made her condition worse. See, friends, your condition is just as desperate as these two daughters of Israel. What then does this passage call you to do? It calls you not to fear, but only believe. A powerful Savior is near, one who confronts the disease and death of sin and brings salvation and life. Can you see him? He's here now. He's here calling out to you, a mighty one in our midst, a mighty one who will save. And he commands you like he commands Israel, arise and shine. This is Jairus. This is Yahweh awakens and enlightens. He would say to you like that little daughter, daughter, it's time to get up. It's time to wake from your sleep. Arise and shine. Believe in me, and your faith will save you. We should no longer doubt the power of Christ to save anymore. He stilled the storm. He conquered Legion. He stopped the woman's discharge. He raised a girl from the dead, and he went to the cross and died for our sins and raised himself from the grave. What more evidence do you need that Jesus is powerful to save you and willing to save you? You ought to come to him and only trust him, only trust him. Come to Jesus now as we sang. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. And friends, if you've believed in Christ, you must rest in your salvation. Your faith has saved you. Jesus would speak to your soul this morning like he does in verse 34. Daughter or son, your faith has saved you. We need to be solidified in that truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Stop bringing your good works into the equation of your salvation. Stop bringing your fleeting emotions into the equation. You do not work for your salvation. You still sin, yes. Quit doubting your salvation when you sin. We are all in need of daily cleansing from Christ. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you must come out into the light like this woman. You must acknowledge all the truth about yourself to Jesus and then hear his comforting words here that your faith has saved you. Daughter, son of God, the disease of sin is dealt with at the cross. Do you know that? It says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace now. We can go in peace. We can rest in our salvation, knowing it's not by our works, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work. We can go in peace, and we must go in peace if we are to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not fear, only believe. And friends, you need to know that Jesus this morning is a life-giving Savior. He gives life from spiritual death, that we might walk around like that girl. She was 12 years old, she got up, she walked around. That's what happens to us when we're saved. God saves us by grace, by faith, and we begin to walk with him. We begin to walk for him. We begin to walk as Jesus walked and to walk in love and in good works. We live for God, to live as Christ now and to die as gain, because we know that death is just an entrance into a closer walk with Christ in heaven. And we have, friends, a hope before us, an even greater resurrection to look forward to. This is our hope, that Christ will return one day, and there will be a great resurrection, and those who believe in him will be raised imperishable to new bodies that never sin, that never feel pain, and that can worship God to full capacity. Jesus is a life-giving Savior, and we will praise him forever for what he has done for us. Friends, even as you deal with the troubles and struggles of life, with diseases and ill health and chronic pain, even the sadness of seeing fellow believers or believing family members depart and go to that sleep, well, you have to know that God will deal with all of these things fully one day. And one day soon, We do not, as Christians, suffer or mourn without hope. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And Revelation 21:4 says that when he comes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, we have a life-giving Savior. May your heart be encouraged in knowing him, and may you go in the peace of your salvation and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which reveals Christ to us. Lord, and we pray that as Christ is revealed, again, you would draw sinners to him. Saints would be encouraged, Lord. We do have peace in Jesus Christ, Lord, and we thank you for that. Though we were your enemies, Lord, you've made us friends. You've reconciled us to yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through that death, we've been brought to life, Lord, and we look forward to eternal life to come. Help us, Lord, to place all our hope in Christ and in all that he's done and worked for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.